difficult passages. Today's difficult passage will deal actually with a concept called the law of non-contradiction, which is the second law of logic. Our illustration will come from Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 10, compared with Acts chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll do our usual prelude, which is a combination of different verses throughout the New Testament. If you ever wondered where we get these things, they're from verses in the New Testament, just kind of string them together, which starts out with, "The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that will be Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 10. But of course, prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. And that is simply the mandate for the church age in terms of spirituality. At any given moment, you're either in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit or you're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. It's an absolute. There's no relativity about it. The only relativity for the Christian way of life is your spiritual growth. Whether you're a mature believer, whether you're a baby believer, whether you're a teenage believer, whatever it is, that's relative. But there's an absolute side to Christianity. That's being filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit. It's like being pregnant. You either are or you're not. There's no in between. And so how do you become filled with the Spirit? You simply name any known sins to the Father. And those sins are immediately, of course, pushed to the side because Christ was judged for those sins. They are forgiven. And you are cleansed from all unknown sins that you have done, and you're put into a state of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here once again to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So as I stated, the topic today is the law of non-contradiction. And you should have had this if you took a course in debating or logic in college, if your teacher knew what they were talking about. But of course, that's a whole different topic. It is actually the second law of logic, And of course, this comes into play because many times in the Bible, you'll see something, you'll read a passage, and you'll read another passage that covers the same event. You'll say, "See, I gotcha. There's a contradiction." And, you know, in the Old Testament, there's passages about King so-and-so died in Jerusalem. Another passage says he was shot with an arrow in a chariot in battle. You say, "Well, see, there's a contradiction." No, he was just carried back the body back to Jerusalem where he was died and buried. Same thing in our history. You could read a statement by a historian that says that Abe Lincoln was shot in the head in Ford's Theater. And you'll read another historian that said he died in a bed on such and such a street. Oh, do we have a contradiction here? No. The law of non-contradiction states the following. A contradiction occurs when one statement makes another statement impossible. A contradiction occurs when one statement makes another statement impossible. So back to our illustration with Lincoln. Was Lincoln shot in the head in Ford's Theater? From all accounts, yes, he was, by a coward, yellow belly, by the name of John Wilkes Booth, who was he was a murderer. He shot Lincoln in the back of the head. That's a fact. But Lincoln didn't die in Ford's Theater. You would think if you got shot in the back of the head, you'd die. Actually, if you know anything about getting shot, you don't really die immediately when you're shot. Sometimes you got to get shot 4, 5, 6 times and you kind of wither a little while. You might slump to the ground, but very rarely do you immediately die. And of course, if you watch TV programs, you know, the good guy has a pistol, the bad guys, there's 15 of them with automatic rifles. They miss every shot. Of course, he hit them all with a pistol and they drop over dead immediately. Well, that's not really how things work in the real world. So Lincoln was shot in the back of the head at close range with a one-shot cap and ball Derringer type weapon. But he didn't die. They picked him up and brought him across the street, put him in a bed. He died in the bed. So we don't have a problem here. If you do a little extra research, you can say, well, that doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction. Again, a contradiction occurs when one statement makes another statement impossible. Well, Neither of these two statements make the other statement impossible, as one just concentrates on where he was shot in the head, and the other one talks about where he actually died. There's no contradiction. So you'll see many people that will say, I got you in the Bible, and you know, I think you probably Google somewhere contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. The Bible fits together wonderfully if you simply know, history, and you can look at the two statements. So our illustration today is going to be Judas, because you might have heard about this one. It says, one account in Matthew says that he hung himself. Another account in Acts says that his guts were splattered all over the valley floor. Well, do we have a contradiction here? Well, we're going to see whether we have a contradiction or not. But of course, just to save you the suspension, we don't have a contradiction. Not at all, not at all. You simply have different individuals giving different angles on the same story. And you'll see the same thing in the Gospels. Remember, Jesus taught over and over and over again. When he gave a sermon on a particular topic or a parable, he just didn't say it once. He would use that parable to teach. Remember, he taught for 3.5 years as he traveled about the country. And he'd use the same teaching things, repetition. And so one person might hear him say it on this particular occasion. Another person heard him say the same lesson on another particular occasion. He used a couple of different words here or there, or a couple of different illustrations to go along with his teaching tool. So people see it written down in Matthew and see it written down in Mark. Oh, I got a contradiction here. No, you don't. One of them might be giving you an abridged version of his sermon, or B, it might be that he gave the same sermon 3 times on the same day or the same week, and they're simply writing it down. But if you look at these things, they all fit together very well. So we don't have time to go through every one of these in the Bible, but I wanted to introduce you to that concept because you've run across these people, the gotcha people. And of course, they don't have enough intellectual firepower to think their way out of a wet paper sack. Matthew 27, 3-10 is the one we're going to concern ourselves with on the Judas issue. So Matthew 27, who is Matthew? Matthew was an eyewitness. He was a tax collector, greatly hated by his fellow Jews. Why? Nobody likes to pay taxes. Even liberals don't want to pay taxes. They'll pay their bare minimum, but they never write an extra check to the federal treasury, even though they advocate for higher taxes. And I always say, well, don't let that stop you, dude, right? When you give your taxes, enclose a separate check in there saying that I'm not paying enough taxes. I never see him do that. So Matthew was a tax collector. And remember, at this time in the history of the Jews, they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Their nation state is called Judea. And they have a client king by the name of Herod that rules, but he rules under the thumb of Rome. So the Jews, of course, were heavily taxed at this time. They had their traditional Mosaic tax for the support of the temple. Then they had Herod's tax on top of that. And then they had a Roman tax on top of that. This was pretty bad. And, of course, they hated the Roman tax most of all. And so who collected the Roman tax? Well, tax collectors. And who are these tax collectors? Well, most of them are Jewish. And the Jewish tax collectors, they'd be given a quota. You must collect this much from this particular area, and anything you collect over that, you can keep. That's how they got paid. So you can see the problem right away. Tax collectors that weren't honest would, the Romans would say you can keep 2 or 3%, whatever the percentage was. Well, the tax collectors, of course, would skim off the top, and they'd be ended up keeping 7 or 8 or 9% of the tax they collected. And everybody knew that many tax collectors were crooks, and so they had a double whammy. One, we don't like you collecting the tax for the Romans, and two, we know you're a crook. Were many of them crooked? Oh, yeah. People being people, they're going to be crooks. So Matthew was hated, and the only people that would hang up with Matthew were the prostitutes. And of course, if you got money, you can hang out with prostitutes. If you don't have money, well, no dinero, no whatever. And so that's where the tax collectors would all party with. They'd party with the prostitutes, because no self-respecting Jew would ever be seen with a tax collector or be seen with a prostitute, at least not where the public could see them. So, and of course, the tax collectors were very wealthy people. And we studied before that Jesus actually went to Matthew's house, which is a very big house, loaded with hookers, having a big party, and Jesus showed up and all the legalists were shocked. How could you associate with prostitutes and tax collectors? And we studied that in the book of Matthew. You can go to the website and download it and read all about it. But in this instance, of course, Jesus had 12 disciples, right? 11 of the disciples were born-again believers. Some of them were saved before they met Jesus. They were saved before they even know who Jesus was. How were they saved? They were saved the same way you're saved. There's no magic about it in terms of the gospel. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. You've never met Jesus. You've never met any of the eyewitnesses or the children of the eyewitnesses or their grandchildren. You simply heard the gospel presented to you in some way and you believed it. What is the gospel? Christ died for your sins. Who's Christ? Jesus Christ. Full name, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they kind of called themselves. He was raised in the city of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, and he fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament about this person. The first prediction that we have recorded in the scripture is Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. He would be, of course, born of a virgin. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be come out of Egypt. All these different prophecies that were recorded in the Old Testament, he fulfilled them all. And he was the God-man. He would die for the sins of the world. As Job said, my mediator lives. Well, mediator wasn't alive at the time. When Job wrote that, who knows how long ago Job was. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Probably predates the Mosaic, predates Moses' writings. Certainly oral traditions about Job. But Job just says, my mediator lives, because he knew that the God-man was God and would be a man. He would come into the world at the right time, and he did. So when John gave the gospel, John the Baptist, many people believed at that time, but they didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. But John was saying, he's here amongst us right now. And of course, there came that time when Jesus walked up to John and said, baptize me. And John said, behold, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, biologically, John was related to Jesus. They were cousins. They were cousins. And so it was revealed to John that this is the Messiah. And so the point, of course, is that when Jesus gathered these individuals to him, he gathered one that was an unbeliever. An unbeliever. His name was Judas Iscariot. He was probably the most educated of the bunch. And of course, because he was the most educated, he also held the they let him hold the money bag. I guess they didn't want to let Matthew hold it. That's a tax collector. I would have probably had Matthew hold it, but I guess nobody trusted Matthew because he's a tax collector. So they gave it to Judas. Judas heard the gospel many, many, many times. He heard it directly from Jesus. He heard it all over the place. But he never believed. Hearing the gospel is not going to save you. You must believe in the gospel, and that takes one speck of faith more than none at all. Now, the other 11 were kind of tepid about this Messiah thing. They were saved, but nobody really had the boldness to say, you are the Messiah. And of course, the first one to actually say it out loud was Peter, that you are the Christ. And of course, the other ones were kind of holding back. They were all kind of knuckleheads. Some of them had high IQs, some of them didn't have high IQs, just like people in this room. We all don't have the same IQ. We all don't have the same physical attributes or other things. The only equal opportunity we have, actually, is to reach maturity. That's it. And what else does equal opportunity really mean? You have equal opportunity with every other believer on the face of the planet right now to reach maturity and be rewarded beyond your imaginations in time and eternity. The other stuff, I can't give you any guarantees about equal opportunity in society. Because why? Satan rules the world. And Satan is not an equal opportunity employer. But we like to make believe and make play that we have a society that does this and does that, and that's fine. But see, you're a servant of God, and God has assigned you where exactly where he wants you to be. And of course, he has a purpose for you, and that purpose, you've seen these churches, God has a plan for your life. Oh, really? Well, what is it? I'm supposed to go to 12th and Upas and take a left, and then I want to be this and that, the other thing? That's what they always have. What's the plan that God has for your life if you go to most of these churches? To be a better person. You're going to be the best you can be. Well, the hell with that. Because an unbeliever can be the best you they can be. They can be kind and thrifty and happy and all those things. Unbelievers can do that. That's not God's plan for your life. That's child's play. They just want you to cut down on your immorality. Well, I'd like you to cut down on your immorality if I knew what it was, but I don't know what your immorality is. You don't know what mine is. And that's the wonderful thing about privacy. God's plan for your life is to reach maturity. That's his plan for your life, not to be a better person. And if you want to throw up, if you know any Bible doctrine and you need to throw up because you've got some bad food and you just can't throw up, just listen to one of these churches on Sunday morning and they have to be a better you and just like make you bilious. That's not the Christian way of life. You know it's not the Christian way of life because you have logic, right? We're not just doing the second law of logic, which is the law of non-contradiction, but the first law of logic is just BS. Because if an unbeliever can do X, is that the Christian way of life? No. Unbelievers can be good. Therefore, it's not the Christian way of life. But an unbeliever cannot learn Bible doctrine. That's the Christian way of life, is to take the mind of Christ, which is the Bible, and put it in your mind. And, of course, along the way, you're going to be tested. But most churches, of course, they reject this. Too much work. A, it's too much work to study the Bible and get these categories out. And most seminaries, they just teach you Madison Avenue BS. They teach you, actually, they teach you how to inflect your voice. A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, E. And then they teach you about fellowship and sharing and having chicken dinner with the congregation and helping them build new houses and whatever it is. It's all nonsense. And, of course, they always teach you how to fleece people for money because they need your money. They had the 10% scam and all sorts of other things. But they basically teach morality. And then when you ask them logically, are you saved by morality? Oh, no, no, you're not saved by morality. Then why do you think the Christian way of life is morality? It's not morality. It's far beyond morality. Now, again, don't go the other way and say, well, is Atticott telling me to be immoral? No. I encourage you to be a nice moral citizen. But it doesn't grow your spiritual life to be a moral citizen. You won't grow one inch. I don't care how moral you are, how many peanut butter sandwiches you make for the Ecuadorians, you won't grow one inch, not an inch. You only grow by the intake of Bible doctrine. Where am I going to get that? You've got to find a pastor teacher that knows the Bible. Well, good luck with that. Well, actually, it's not good luck, because if your soul is positive toward learning doctrine, God has to introduce you to that person. See, then it's your decision. I want it or I don't want it. And it's all up to you. Every human gets exactly what they deserve? No. If you got what you deserve, you'd be incinerated. All of us would be. No, every human gets exactly what they want. So what do you want? Whatever you want, that's exactly what you're going to get. If you want to be a mature believer, you will be a mature believer. If you want to be a loser believer, you will be a loser believer. Now, a loser believer doesn't lose their salvation, but you'll lose all your rewards. You'll be a casualty in the angelic conflict. But you'll be in heaven. And I'll stop by and call you a knucklehead probably a couple of times. I'll say, dude, you had equal opportunity with everybody else, and you didn't do it. Why didn't you do it? You didn't want it. I mean, that's the bottom line. So as I was in New York the other day, looking at all the people walking up and down the street, I always have these thoughts. I wonder how many people, A, are saved, and I wonder how many of those that are saved are actually studying accurate Bible doctrine. And I wonder. I don't know. But I do know one thing. God's absolutely fair, and every single person is getting exactly what they want. Exactly what they want. Because they have volition. God honors positive volition. But he will not switch negative volition to positive volition. Because if he did, he would destroy volition entirely. You can't force people to do anything. You might have experienced this in your love life. Can you force someone to love you? No. You can shower them with everything you want, but you can't do that. Now, they might be able to smoke you and say they love you. Anybody can say the words. But we're talking about the reality of the situation. So Judas is an unbeliever. And you say, how could he see all these miracles and do all this stuff? Because he's on negative volition. Miracles will not save you. A good presentation of the gospel will not save you. If you're on negative volition, they're not going to save you. You have to be on positive volition in your soul. What does that mean? Well, if you're an unbeliever, it just simply means I want to be with my Creator. Boom, that's positive volition. If you're a believer, it's simply, I want to know what the Bible says. I'm not interested in church tradition. I'm not interested in all the BS and the nonsense. I want to know what it says. And if you want to know what it says, you'll get somebody to teach you what it says. And no, you can't read it for yourself to find out what it says. There's some wonderful apps out there that can help you do things, but all of us are dependent on someone to teach us. Me, you, everybody else. And that's the way it's always been. Always been. Someone with the gift of pastor teacher presents information to a congregation. But I think God set it up this way to test arrogance. Because arrogant people, they can't be taught anything. I can do it by myself. No, you kind of can't. Nobody can. That's why God set up a system that slaps arrogance in the face, because arrogant people will not submit themselves to the authority of someone else to teach them. They just won't do it. Hey, you're not going to teach me, I'll teach myself. No, you're not. You're an arrogant SOB. So you just have to find somebody that has that ability to do that. And God set him up all over the place, and he'll drop it in your lap. So Jesus is not one of the saved. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, starts out as follows. We're going to start at 3 because that's about Judas. It says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. The word for betrayed is paradidomai, P-A-R-A, which we know means along beside something, para. So we get the word para, bole, parable. Bole means to throw something. Para means to come along beside. Add the two together, you get parabole, or parable, we call it in English. Here it's para, didomai, which is a good translation, betrayed. The word condemned is katakrino. Krino, we know, means to judge, and kata, K-A-T-A, means according to a norm or standard. Put the two words together, we got two Greek words, you put them together, katakrino. So it means to judge according to a norm or standard. What it really means is judge, to pass a judgment, to pass a sentence, because he was sentenced to death illegally, because Pontius Pilate found him not guilty 3 times. He announced he's not guilty, yet he never, nevertheless, passed a sentence of death. Now imagine you go into a court, unless you're President Trump, and they find you 3 times not guilty, and nevertheless they sentence you. That's outrageous under the Jewish system of law, under the Roman system of law, under our Anglo-Saxon system of law. If the jury says you're not guilty, they can't sentence you to jail. But Pontius Pilate did it anyway. So Judas observed these things. He's the one that betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, sentenced illegally, and then he felt remorse. And this is not our old friend, but see, this is another reason you need a pastor teacher. These are two Greek words. Both of them can be translated as repent. Both of them. Metanoeo is the most common one you'll see in your Bible. But every once in a while, we pop into metamelomai. And of course, most people that don't know the Bible, when it says repent and believe in Jesus, well, they interpret the word repent this way. This means to feel sorry. This simply means to change your mind. Not to feel sorry about it. When I left the house this morning, I had a pink sweater. I metanoeo, and I put on a blue sweater. I didn't have an emotional experience. No, I didn't really do this, but if I did, I did not have an emotional experience over it. And so the repent, like John, repent, repent, just means to change your mind. It does not mean you have to feel sorry about anything. Anything. You just change your mind. Now, this word does mean to feel sorry when you change your mind. And it's generally translated as remorse. But some Bible translations take this word and just translate it as repent. But metanoeo, and again, this is a key distinction. Because, again, most Christians, if you ask them what the word repent means, they think you got to feel sorry. Or it's not, it doesn't count. That's not what this word means. It simply means to change your mind. No emotion required. This one does have emotion required. And notice they're different words. They start out with a meta, but then they switch. So in this case, we have the word metomelomai, which means to be extremely sorry. Emotional about the whole thing. But when John the Baptist said, repent, you gotta get remorse, change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, change your mind about how you're saved. Because the world tells you you're saved by being a good little boy and a good little girl and doing the rituals. They always give you some rituals. Count the beads, jump up and down 3 times, eat the sweet tarts, go left to right. But see, ritual without reality means nothing. If I go like this to you, and for those people that are listening, I just clap my hand 3 times, put my clenched fist with a thumb up, slam the hand, throw it over my shoulder. We all do that together 15 times. Anybody know what it means? No, but it feels good. You've learned nothing except how to do it's not the Macarena either. That's sign language from the Lakota. And it simply means, let's get the hell out of here. And that's all it means, is let's depart very quickly. And that's it. But see, most churches have rituals. Nobody knows what they mean. The blood of Jesus. Jesus didn't bleed to death. But some people literally think the blood of Jesus is the literal blood of Jesus. He didn't bleed to death on the cross. Now, the animal sacrifices bled a horrible death, but that was an analogy. It wasn't a literal analogy. You know, Christ didn't bleed to death. The blood represented the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's it. But if they don't explain the reality to you, how do you know what it means? You don't. Churches don't explain the reality. A, they don't know it, which I think is most of the case. Or B, they don't want to tell you. Many churches, for example, will not give long sermons on eternal security. Because if they do, the young people will go out in the parking lot and fornicate. Don't want to tell them that. They want to keep you under their thumb. They don't want to tell you to go out and get drunk and can't lose your salvation. Or murder. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. Well, see, they don't want to tell that to you. Because then you'll go out, that's a license to sin. I can go out and just do whatever I want. Well, tell them the truth. You can go out and do whatever you want. There's consequences, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Obviously, get drunk, the cops are going to probably pick you up, and there's bad consequences for you. And if you go out and fornicate, you might get STDs. And that's kind of a bad thing, too. Or you might have a teenage pregnancy, and that's a lot of fun. So, yeah, there's consequences, but you're not going to lose your salvation. But churches very seldom give you eternal security messages, because that way they can keep you under the thumb. And you're always looking over your shoulder. Am I saved? I don't know. Am I good enough? It's always, am I good enough? Well, you're no damn good. You'll never be good enough to be saved. That's not even the issue in the first place. Well, we're doing a lot of cuss words this morning, but there you go. I guess it's early in the morning. Okay, so we have the fact that Judas has a conscience, and he knows he sinned. And he says here, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Remember, he had went to the chief priests and the elders earlier, and that's in Matthew chapter 26, 47 to 50. And he said, how much will you give me to betray him? That's 30 pieces of silver. This, of course, was predicted in the Old Testament. Boom, right there. And, of course, when he went back to them to give him back the 30 pieces of silver. So he's sorry. He is very remorseful for what he did, right? Because he loved money. Money was his number one thing in his old sin nature. I don't know what your number one thing in your old sin nature is, but money was his. He would do anything for money. Money, money, money. And, of course, his reason for turning in Jesus, a lot of people have talked about what was the reason. Money was part of the reason, but also he felt, like many people felt, that Jesus was going to reveal himself as the second coming Messiah, and then he would be in with Jesus. He wanted very much for that to occur. That's why he followed him around, because he saw something to gain for him. Because he knew the Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem ruling the world and the Messiah ruling the world from Jerusalem. He saw the miracles. This has got to be the guy. And so when he reveals himself and kills all these Romans, I'm in. I'm one of the 12. And I will be elevated to a very high position. That's why he stuck around. He didn't stick around because he was a believer in Jesus Christ for his eternal salvation. He stuck around because he could get something out of it. And so when these things weren't happening, he said, well, I'll just press the issue. I'll press the issue by turning him in. And once he gets turned in, he's not going to allow himself to be killed. He'll just reveal what he's done. And it will never go that far. But he noticed that it was going that far. He saw Jesus, and he saw the beatings that Jesus took. And Jesus would not open his mouth. He wouldn't defend himself. He wouldn't do anything. And he heard the gospel about, I'm going to the cross. He just didn't believe that it would be for the salvation of your sins. So he pretty much saw that things were going backwards. And he wanted to give the money back. Verse 4, because he was certain now that Jesus was going to die, be executed on the cross. Saying, I have sinned. That word is harmartano. Remember, the vocabulary form is harmartia. This is a good translation. I've sinned. What sin did he do? Well, by betraying innocent blood. Same word for betray is paradidomi. And he realized that Jesus was innocent. Athos, which means not guilty. He knew he was not guilty of these bogus charges. Treason, insurrection. Guilty of nothing. And so he realized what he's done. He was so sorry he gave the money back. And they wouldn't take the money. Notice religious people are very hoity-toity. They can't take the money. And because they were basically saying, it's blood money. We're not going to take the money. See, they're religious people. Religious people have their own little pet peeves and things they can and can't do, and the taboos, and they weren't going to take the money back. Believe me, they wanted to take the money back. Religion loves money. It hurt them not to take the 30 silver back, but they're all looking at each other. And nobody's going to stick their head out and take it because the other one would say, well, you're not. So even though all of them in their soul wanted to take the 30 silver, none of them would do it because they're all sitting there together. And he says, saying, I have sinned, Bertamud, but they said, what is that to us? In other words, this is an idiom for go to hell. I don't care about you. Religion says that they care about people. They don't care about people. They care about themselves. If they cared about people, they'd be teaching Bible classes. What is that to us? See to that yourself. It's an idiom, means basically go to blazes. We don't care about you. It's your problem, not our problem. They knew he was innocent as well, because they were there at the trials. Verse 5, and he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took this piece of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. And they conferred together with the money, bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. This is where you get the movie It's a Wonderful Life, Mr. Potter. Potter's fields basically have no money, and they throw you into a big field there, and they would use a burial place. For that reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. This is a clue right here. The Field of Blood to this day tells you that this was written before Jerusalem was destroyed. Because when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, you know, nobody knew where the potter's field was anymore, because the Romans razed that place to the ground. So when Matthew says that it's called this to this day, this tells you that Matthew wrote this before. This gospel was written before AD 70, when the Romans broke in and destroyed everything, because no one would know where the potter's field was anymore. They tore down, they did a number on that place. And then verse 9 says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And the quotation here says, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. This is a prediction, but you'll notice that this prediction is in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. If your Bible has a little thing there, it'll say, see Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. But you'll notice in verse 9 it says, that was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. We got another contradiction here, because it says Jeremiah, but the quotation is actually in Zechariah. Two different prophets, Jeremiah, Zechariah. What do we got going on here? Well, nothing. Because, see, we have books, and these things are divided into books. When the Jews put together their Old Testament, they had a series of scrolls. And the scroll, in other words, paper was a hard commodity. And the scroll of Zechariah and Jeremiah is in the same scroll. So when you go to the library, you say, I want Jeremiah, they'll give you a scroll that has Jeremiah and Zechariah and another prophet. I think there's three of them in the same scroll. And so you would call it by the first one in the scroll, which is the scroll of Jeremiah, but actually Jeremiah had Jeremiah and Zechariah. So there is no contradiction if you know history. If you don't know history, you're going to go, got you. But this would be pretty stupid for Matthew to write this and contradict himself right off the bat. And Matthew's not a dummy. He can read and write. He's a Jew. And he knows that the scroll of Zechariah is contained in the larger scroll of Jeremiah. And see, we have a bonus point today. We were doing the contradiction between Judas, and we just got a freebie. There's another example of no contradiction to those that know the historical context. That's why when you read the Bible, you have to exegete, you have to categorize, and you have to know eisegogics. Eisegogics simply is the idioms, the context of what happens in the time in which it happened. Categories, of course, you put these doctrines all into categories, and then eisegogics, exegetics, right, is the study of the words. So this would be eisegogical, that told us that these scrolls are in one big scroll. No contradiction. Okay, so we got that he hung himself. Now, this, you've got to admit, a lot of you sin all the time, which is all of us. And you've probably done a horrible sin that you really feel bad about. Did you feel bad enough to kill yourself? I see everybody here is alive. So you might have felt bad enough to kill yourself, but you didn't kill yourself. You've got to admit that Judas is sincere. Would everybody agree with me? You don't get more sincere than to kill yourself. That's about the ultimate sincerity. Will sincerity save you? No, it will not save you. God's not interested in how sincere you are, because he gave the money back. He admitted he had sinned, right? He confessed the sin, gave the money back. He was so sorry that he killed himself. So sincere about, you know, you can say, well, he didn't really mean it. Yeah, he really did mean it. He gave the money back. He confessed the sin and he killed himself. But see, he's in hell. Right now, he's in a place called torments waiting for the great white throne judgment. God's not interested in your sincerity. That will not save you. You'll see these people, well, they're very sincere. They gave up all these things for Jesus. They're now eating turnips and driving a Yugo. You know, they're not driving. They gave up their pickup truck, one of these little clown cars are. They just, you know, they're dressing in sackcloth, and the ladies, they never put on makeup. Look how holy they are. Look how sincere they are. And, of course, they have the magic language system. Some of them are like, they never say more than three words. Brother, sister. That's about it. Or they smile at you all the time. They got a perpetual smile on their face all the time. Or they just act very holy and they walk around with their hands folded like this. And actually, it's pretty smart, because if you don't know anything, don't say nothing. Then people might attribute intelligence to you, particularly if you dress up in a somber outfit. Whatever it is, it's phony, absolutely phony. And so sincerity will not save you. Not going to save you. Look at Peter. Peter did similar things. He betrayed Jesus also. He did the parodidomai to Jesus. He betrayed him three times. Did he feel sorry? Yeah, he's very sorry. He went out and cried. He wasn't even at the crucifixion site. He was so sorry. But he was already saved. And in fact, you remember what the Lord said to him after he told Peter that you would deny me three times. What was the next thing he told Peter? But Peter, behold, there are many houses, and I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you. In other words, he's reminding Peter of his rewards. So when you stop crying about your sin, dust yourself off, remember this doctrine. You can't lose your salvation. And I still have missions for you to do, Peter. And these rewards are waiting for you. Jesus gave him the solution after he told him what he's going to do. But it took Peter a while to figure out the solution. What's Judas's solution? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He never took that solution. So human sincerity will not save you. So all these religions are very sincere people and do all these rituals and sacrifice and all this other stuff, give money to the church, even burn yourself for God. That doesn't save you. Judas was not saved. So your sincerity, God's not interested in. God's not a hypocrite. God's only interested in what? God. God's only impressed with who? God. He's not impressed with you. I don't care what you do, he's not impressed with you. He's only impressed with you because when you believe in Christ, into your human spirit, you received his righteousness. And see, he's impressed with that. That's why God loves every believer exactly the same, because every believer has his righteousness. Part two, what impresses God? Well, here's your soul now. It's empty when you're born again. You start to play ro'o, which means to fill up. You're filling up your soul with Bible doctrine. He's impressed with that. Why? Because that's him. And why are you rewarded in eternity? Because he sees himself in you. He's not impressed with all the do-good things that you do. And the unbeliever can have all the good works that are ever done by every unbeliever credited to their bank account. They're still going to hell. He's not impressed with human ergon. He's impressed with agathos, which is divine good. He's impressed with that. He's impressed with that. He's not a hypocrite. He can only be impressed with perfection. He cannot be impressed with things that are less than perfection, which is us. Which is us chickens. So, do we have the other? So, we have that. Now, let's move on to our last thing before we break camp. Acts chapter 1, which is the apparent contradiction. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and Dr. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, which Luke was a great historian. He says, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he was, and that's covered in Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 50. And, of course, the other gospels covered as well, where he went up and kissed Jesus on the cheek. And Jesus, when he was kissed on the cheek by Judas, to identify which one it was, because it's dark time and all the Jews kind of look alike, they're all dressed in civilian clothes, Jesus looked at Judas and called him friend. That word is heteros, which means comrade. He didn't call him a child. He didn't call him a brother because he's not a believer. He just called him a comrade. In other words, you're one of the 12. And this is the grace of God. God wanted Judas to be saved. And God picked Judas to be one of the 12 to demonstrate to humans that I want everybody to be saved. I will even make an unbeliever that I know will remain an unbeliever the whole time that will betray my son. I'll put him with the 12 just to demonstrate to you, I don't want anyone to go to hell. And Judas had the gospel. How many times do you think he had the gospel? How many miracles do you think he saw? Did him no good because he's on negative volition. So anyway, Acts chapter 17, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. And then we go to 19. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that the field was called Hak-il-Dama, which is field of blood. That is an Aramaic word. This is another indication that Acts was written before A.D. 70, when the Romans wiped it all. They razed the whole place. You couldn't find that field of blood after A.D. 70 if you had to. It's all destroyed. All the holy places, all the temple sites, all the burial tombs of all these saints and stuff, all wiped out. Temple wiped out. Everything burned down to the ground. So do we have a contradiction here? Because Matthew says he hung himself, and here he says that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, and all his intestines gushed out. No, because again, the law of non-contradiction says a contradiction occurs when one statement makes another statement impossible. Well, does one statement make the other statement impossible? No, I can figure this out pretty quick. Where did he hang himself? Well, if he hung himself over a precipice, well, after a while, the rope's going to rot or break, and you're going to fall down that precipice, which leads to the potter's field, which is where the grave is, and your guts can be splashed out all over when you hit a rock, or you could do a good thud on the side of the walls as you're going down, or you hit a sharp object, and it tears your stomach out, and your guts come out. That's obviously what happened. The one version does not make the other version impossible. A contradiction occurs when one statement makes another statement impossible. This one statement doesn't make the other statement impossible. Because the first statement that he hung himself never gives you the rest of the story. Did somebody cut him down? Did they bury him? What happened? Well, this gives you the rest of the story. Obviously, the rope broke, either rotted or it wasn't tied correctly, and he went falling down, guts burst out, onto this potter field that they had designated as a place where they're going to bury people that didn't have enough money for their own funerals. Case closed. So we don't have a problem with these two statements. And you'll find many statements like this in the Bible. There is no contradiction in the Bible. There are none. And some of these, again, in Samuel, there's one about this king shot with arrows and died in Jerusalem. Both are true. Doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction at all. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing and spiritual growth in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.